Go ahead and get started. I'll pray for us. Father, we thank you this evening for, again, Lord, just your grace to us in carrying us through this week. We thank you, Lord, for the time that we have tonight to eat together, to sit beneath your word, to consider your ways. Father, we pray particularly tonight for those who are in the path of this new hurricane, for those we know and family and friends and fellow believers and fellow Floridians, Lord, who are just in the path of what looks to be a very destructive storm. We pray your protection over them. We pray, Lord, that you would be with all of those right now who are preparing, who are fleeing, with those who are staying behind. Particularly, we think of first responders, medical personnel. We think of police. We think, Lord, of those who will come in the days and weeks ahead to help clean up. We just pray your protection, your grace, and your mercy over them. Help us, Father, even tonight, just to be mindful of your goodness, your grace to us, and help us as we seek to repay that goodness to others, Lord, in the midst of their own difficult circumstances. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the chapter tonight is chapter 5, Gentle and Lowly. I want to do something a little different. I kind of closed at the end as I was thinking through all of this with a couple of closing deep thoughts. And I thought what I would do, and if you don't have a paper, there may be some people who are coming in without one. Jonathan has the extras. I want to actually start with some of the questions at the end. Some of them we'll get to later. But I'm curious, when we think about gentle and lowly, maybe that's a little too close. We think about gentle and lowly, particularly tonight, thinking about gentleness. What does our broader culture, what do people tend to think of when they think of gentle? Weakness, yeah. I mean, are there positive ways that our culture thinks of gentle?
Safe.
Yeah, I mean, I'm sure there are probably some toilet paper companies that, you know, use gentle as an adjective, I guess. I don't know. That's the only one that comes to mind. But you know, or, you know, gentle on your stomach or something, you know, like that. But certainly as a character trait, particularly think about men, like what would a gentle, not a gentleman, of course, nowadays, you know, it's the great irony that a gentleman's club is filled with anything but gentlemen. But, you know, gentleman would have been for a long time a word that had a particular meaning. But let's separate those two into two words. Like if you're thinking of a gentle man, is that generally speaking a positive notion or neutral, negative? What do you think? What's that?
I would say it depends on the circumstances. I would love to have somebody to be gentle with me if I needed to be moved somewhere and I hurt or something.
Well, that's probably not going to happen.
And the other thing to think of when you think of gentle is kind, considerate, understanding, able to meet people at their level.
It's cold in here.
Come on, Burr. Well, but... And I agree that a lot of those things are kind of connected, but I would also think that, especially nowadays, if there was a kind man, rather than think of him as gentle, we would just think of him as kind, right? We wouldn't necessarily, I mean, we don't tend to think of people, maybe because people aren't gentle anymore, I don't know, but now, obviously, there are circumstances, right? I mean, you think about, like, a mother laying her baby in a crib, right? There's a gentleness. I mean, hopefully, right? There's a gentleness to that action. But I think, you know, in general, even for as much as, you know, our current culture is in many ways, especially when you think about men wanting to, you know, sort of feminize maybe in some ways or soften that... Even with that sort of broad cultural movement, you still have, like, it's not gentleness in the sense of, you know, when we think about Jesus, and one of the things we talked about a while ago is this idea of, you know, all the power and strength And it's not the lack of power and strength that defines him as gentle, but it is how he, you know, how he uses that power and strength, right? He's not, you know, a lot of times gentle might be considered like unable rather than capable, but choosing to behave in a certain way. And I think, you know, a lot of times in our culture, especially, I mean, I'm thinking about, you know, more like when I mean, younger, but where men in particular who had power and capacity were more likely to want to demonstrate that, to show it off, you know, whether it was with a tank top or, you know, a big car or whatever else it is, right? I mean, they're trying to show off power rather than, you know, seek to be gentle in and of himself. But I guess the other thing, you know, we've been looking at the book of Hebrews, which is obviously, you know, written well after Jesus's ministry. It's not the same thing as the Gospels, right? Although we've been looking at the Gospels on Sunday morning. But what are some of the things that come to mind as we think about Jesus's gentleness from the Gospel, from what we've seen in the Gospels? What are some ways that he demonstrates that gentleness we've been talking about? I mean, obviously, Hebrews is more of a kind of a, I don't want to say it's a theological letter, but it's a different kind of book of the Bible than, say, Mark or Matthew or Luke in how it's telling its story. What are some things we can think of from the Gospels that Jesus shows his gentleness? Well, yeah, I mean, you could just go to the most recent sermon, yeah. But yeah, no, I mean, I know I've said this here and I've said that on Sunday morning, how awesome it is how well those two things are matching up. Although this Sunday is the beheading of John the Baptist, so there's no gentle and lowly Jesus in this one. But, you know, you think about that all of the differences between those two individuals, Jairus on the one hand and the woman, where you had, you know, power and influence and probably, you know, some degree of money. He's a man in a culture that, you know, men are considered to be of, you know, higher status. I mean, all of those things. And then a widow woman who, has nothing, you know, culturally speaking, if one of the two of them is going to get an audience with Jesus, you would expect it would be the powerful one. And yet, I mean, he stops and calls her daughter and goes to her. What are some other things that stick out to us from
the people were bringing their children to Jesus, and the disciples tried to rebuke them. And
yeah.
No, don't forbid them.
Yeah, yeah. To such belong the kingdom of heaven. Absolutely. There's a lot of that in the Gospels where, I mean, obviously we just said it with Jairus and the woman, but that too, where Jesus takes like the expectations of the culture and just flips them upside down, and is constantly, you know, going and giving. Any other traits of gentleness seen in Jesus' life?
He raised somebody from the dead, like the young boy that was being carried out on the thing. He raised him up and gave him back to his mother.
Yeah. Well, and even like with the girl, I mean, it's like this weird line at the end, you know, give her something to eat. It's like, why would they record that? But in a way, like, everybody else is so, you know, flabbergasted that she's come back to life. She's like, hey, guys, she's hungry. Give her something to eat, man. What are you doing? You know, so, yeah, no, it's, and I mean, even just to think about, like, you know, even just the cross itself, where, that whole series of events that begins in the garden and culminates in the cross, where, he passively suffers through all that those, you know, that everybody was doing to him, doesn't lift a hand, doesn't defend himself, and suffers from Pontius Pilate and the centurions beating him and all that. And of course, I mean, he's not passively suffering because he's powerless, you know, the way, you know, we might be if we were in that situation, but rather is doing it, you know, for the purpose of going to the cross to die in our place. But still, it's just a interesting, but these amazing demonstrations of his gentleness.
One of the really good ones is when he's being beaten and tortured and questioned and stuff. Someone says, call down some angels to
walk
the cross, and he doesn't. You know, if he had called down the angels, he would have destroyed everything.
Yeah.
You know, they don't get that.
Yeah.
think one of the things that the book pointed out that made it pretty clear that helped me have a better understanding is that Jesus was tempted by all the sins that we are tempted by, yet he didn't succumb to any of them. And yet, though he's in heaven away from where we are, he can still relate to us. Sometimes we tend to think of Jesus as lofty or away somewhere, but he's there with us in our pain, in our suffering. I think of the soldier that's ears cut off by Peter, and Jesus has compassion and healing. I think when they're when they're killing Jesus, says, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they're doing."
Yeah.
Or he's so moved when the man lays their friend down on the stretcher. He's so moved by that that he says, "Take up your bed and walk."
Yeah.
Those are, you know, examples of the kindness or the humility of Jesus. He suffered everything that we did, and he knows exactly what we're going through.
Well, and that was, so that kind of brings us to where we want to get started then on the front page. And we'll come back to some of those questions later, some of the more, you know, searching questions later. So I actually want to read verses in chapter 4, 14 through 5, 4, which is half of that's what we looked at last week, but it's just one right after the other. And one, you're, depending on the version, it might not even really have a big break between those. Mine doesn't. But let's start with verse 14 in chapter 4. "Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes the honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." So this is then is a little bit more focused than maybe on the priestly work of Christ, making that connection with this great high priest that we have. And you think about part of this is, especially in chapter 5, is looking back to those high priests. And there were great examples of priests. I mean, in one sense, right, Moses is a Levite. I mean, he's a prophet, but he's also of that priestly line. And then Aaron, who, you know, well, let's just take it for granted. There are a handful of good ones. Anyway, And many of them were bad, and some of them were wicked and horrible, terrible people. You think about Eli's two sons that were just, I mean, when the Bible describes you as worthless men, that's pretty bad, right? I mean, there's not much worse you can get than worthless for the Bible to describe you. But also this reality that the author is telling or reminding us is that they weren't just men, but they were sinful men. In fact, the author brings that out, right? They had to, they were obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sin, just as he does for those of the people. And you think about that sinfulness, it's not just sort of this general idea of sin, but you start to think about the ways in which sin manifests in different people, oftentimes tied to who they are and what you do, right? People in positions of power are often tempted by that power to abuse that power, right? People with no power don't tend to be tempted to abuse the power they don't have, right? So, I mean, there are certain sins that just go with status or position or whatever else. And if you are a priest, or even more, you are a high priest, you can imagine how that position might tempt that individual to abuse that power. We mentioned, you know, Eli's two sons. Now, they weren't high priests, but they were priests, and they very much abused the power that they had with the people of God. But even just And I know, from personal experience, this is why God, she's not here tonight, God gave me the most perfect wife for a pastor, because as impressed as anybody ever might be with me, Catherine is not impressed with me at all, and loves to remind me that I am not what, other people think I am. So, but pastors often do face that temptation, right? Everybody comes to them looking for wisdom and advice. And particularly, I'm not speaking bad about some of our other denominations, but you think about, I have friends that are Episcopal priests, and they say they so much more of that temptation because they're the only person, they are the leader in the entire church. And sometimes even Congregationalist churches with, Baptist pastors, they can wield an enormous amount of power. I mean, that's another nice thing about being Presbyterian is, shared among elders. And so we can all kind of hold each other down. But you're in a position of power. It can be easy to abuse that power, to become self-centered, to think more highly of yourself than you ought. I imagine for some people, especially thinking about the book of Hebrews, people who grew up in that system, in that old, the Old Testament Judaism, that I imagine for them, high priest is not necessarily a word that they put together with gentle, nice people who are really loving and kind and helpful. Probably distant and powerful and aloof, and the kind of people that are going to walk on the other side of the street when there's possibly a dead body. I mean, all those types of things is the way they would have thought of that. And so in introducing Jesus then as our high priest, he's not wanting us to connect that. I mean, I don't think it's a temptation for us, but it's not wanting them to connect that idea of a high priest to maybe their expectations or what they're used to, what comes to their mind when they think of a priest, but drawing us back to what a priest is supposed to be and how Jesus fills that role perfectly. Last week we were thinking about, Hebrews 4, our author makes this comment about, shows us that his heart is drawn toward us in solidarity and sympathy in our pain and distress. And Hebrews 5 then shows us the manner in which he deals with those toward whom he is drawn. Hebrews 4 is sort of the what of the priestly role, and then Hebrews 5 is telling us more about the how, the way in which he deals with us, and of course, we'll see he deals gently. But I did want to put this in here. This is me, because as I was comparing these two things together, the first thing that came to my mind is verse 2 is actually not talking about Jesus. So it's actually quite interesting that you have this chapter of a book, but verse 2 is not talking about Jesus, because verse 3, because of this, he is obliged to offer sacrifices for his own. I mean, the author is actually talking about high priests, not about Jesus. And these human, but before we get too hard on him, because there are plenty of others who will draw this connection, I think we can. We just have to do a little bit more work to get there. That if these human sinful priests, even if they're not sinful in the way we were describing, where they abuse their power and all that kind of stuff, they're still sinful men, right? And the author tells us that. They have to offer sacrifices for their sins. If they are able to deal gently, because they're also beset with our weaknesses, and Jesus is this high priest in every way, yet without sin, in one sense, now it doesn't use this language, but it's a very Hebrew way of thinking about it, sort of how much more is Jesus able to deal gently with us? Priests are supposed to deal gently. Whether they do or not is a separate question. They're supposed to deal gently because they're raised up from among the people. Now, Levites, but still, they're Israelites like everyone else, and they're sinful men and all the rest. They ought to be able to deal gently. How much more when you have Christ, who already, again, those two, the end of 4 and the beginning of 5 are not two completely separate sections. They're all tied together. How much more when you have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, because he was like us in every respect, tempted, yet without sin. And so while verse 2 isn't talking directly about Jesus, We have this reality that if these sinful, finite men, if they were able to, how much more is Jesus able to deal gently with us? And you also think about that, right? I mean, again, he can sympathize with us in a way even sinful high priests cannot. Because again, right, they're beset with haughtiness, perhaps, or self-centeredness, or harshness, or they just had a bad day, or whatever it is. But his dealing with us then is never supplanted or moderated by any sin. Every time he comes to us, he is fully, perfectly gentle with us in his dealings with us. And I also want to say, I mean, this is a point that he brings out, but I think that we do have to be careful because, I mean, I know we're kind of broaching into the English language, which is a strange thing to begin with. But it's not just like he can, like he has the capacity to. But I think, I mean, it's not quite the wording that he uses, but the point isn't that he has the capacity to, but that he actually does he does deal gently with us. Yes, ma'am.
The phrase in verse 2, he himself is beset with weakness, is that referring to the ordinary high priest, or is that referring to Christ?
Well, I mean, it is both, because he's already told us that he is able to sympathize with our weakness because he was tempted in every way like us. So Jesus, that weakness there is not necessarily talking about the sin of the high priest, but rather talking about the common temptations that we all face because we live in a fallen world. And so I still think it's talking about the high priest. And again, like verse 1, the subject of verse 1 is every high priest. And the subject of the he in verse 3 has to be a high priest, because Jesus doesn't have to offer sacrifices for our own sin. That's a major point the author is going to go on to make, right? He doesn't have to sacrifice for his own sins. And so either verse 2 is this wild left turn that just grammatically wouldn't make sense. I mean, you have consistent pronouns throughout. I think it's all talking about the high priest. But again, the point is that those realities are also true about Jesus, because he took on our humanity. He was beset with weakness. He had to eat. He had to sleep. He got tired. He had the opportunity to, in the sense of outward temptation, to be frustrated. I mean, how many times you read through the Gospels and you're like, man, I'm surprised this guy isn't just, you know, tearing his hair out and kicking. But he doesn't. He doesn't get frustrated. He was tempted to, in the sense that he's entering into a circumstance where any one of us would get frustrated, angry, and mad, and yet he doesn't. So,
I didn't see 2 Corinthians 13:3-4. Since we see proof that Christ is speaking to me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we are also weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live by him, by the power of God. So Christ was crucified in weakness.
Yeah. Well, and I mean, and again, it's the same word that he just used in verse 15 of the previous chapter. So, I mean, I that whole thing, it's one of the unfortunate realities of the versification of the English Bible. They're not, you know, the author of Hebrews didn't go chapter 5. You know, he didn't do that. So we've added those in, and sometimes they break things up. I mean, 6 does the exact same thing. So anyway, I wanted to bring that up just so, because it was something that I kept waiting for him to make that comment. It's like, verse 2 really isn't talking about Jesus, but it is, just through the lens of a high priest and him as our great high priest. But again, the point then is that he is able to deal gently with us. And he makes this interesting point, I mean, if you're into grammar, which I am, of the difference between the sympathize in verse 15 that he, I mean, again, I know I'm changing this into a positive from a negative because it's a double negative, but is able to sympathize with our weaknesses and then to deal gently. And a couple of things, right, that there is this, the word of able, I mean, it's negated, but it's still able. And the can is the same word in Greek. So, I mean, those two are the same. And then the with the, I mean, with us or as we are or with our, I mean, that's the same. But also the two words, the gently and the sympathize, are very similar words. They're compound words in Greek, right, that have a base word and they have a suffix attached to it, prefix attached to it. The first one, the sympathize, is soon patheso, which again, that soon is a prefix that means just with or together with, and so the idea is the patheso is suffering, suffer with or suffer alongside. I mean, it's sympathy. We understand that, but it's interesting that in Greek there would have been this, I want to say rhyme, but those two words match better than they do in English, right? I mean, gentle and sympathy have nothing in common with each other other than maybe a letter or something, right? They don't sound at all alike. But when you just said, you know, soon pathese, and then you say matriopathane, right? That word, that root word of pathos holds with both of those words. There's a rhyming to them. Even, I mean, they don't mean the same thing, but they're connected with each other. That matrio prefix, it's almost over, guys, sorry, is this idea of moderating something. And so whereas soon is together with, this is the moderation of something, and it's that moderation of that passion or that suffering. And again, the best translation of that word is gently. That's literally, I mean, that's what it means. But it's this idea, again, if you think about, the nice thing about English is we have all of these, synonyms, right? Calm, tender, soothing, restrained, that he deals with us in this manner. This is how he deals with us. He's calm, he's tender, he's soothed, he's restrained. It doesn't, not filled with anger or reacting to things, the way we sometimes are with our own children, even sometimes when they're misbehaving, we kind of fly off the handle. Jesus never does that. It's always perfectly controlled and restrained and calm and tender. And then it talks about not just that he deals gently, but what with whom he deals gently. And this was one of those areas where, again, I think this book has been so helpful because he was drawing out this idea that I know I had once, that Jesus might be willing to be gentle with, kind of the minor sinners, right? The ones that don't really break a whole lot of God's law, maybe occasionally, like a little old lady who only drives to church on Sunday and stays home, it just never does anything wrong and is always so nice and good. And Jesus surely is going to be gentle with her, but with a wicked sinner like me, there's no way in the world Jesus is going to be gentle. I mean, he can't wait to get a hold of me. Right? I mean, you imagine Jesus like your dad. It's like, I got this letter from the principal, and just wait till you get home, son, because you're going to get it, right? And that's an easy way to think about him. But this author then is telling us that he's, again, that can to me just seems more like a possible. He does deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. Now, we have to try to understand what he would mean by these two terms because they're not super common in Scripture, so that we have a ready understanding of what wayward might mean versus ignorant. But there are some places, and again, I agree with our author here of how he puts these two things together. We've got some time, so let's go to Numbers 15. And we'll look at that passage that gives us a pretty good example of what we're talking about. Numbers 15, 27 through 31. So if one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who has made a mistake while he sins unintentionally to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and the person shall be cut off from among his people because he despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. And so there is this twofold pattern, then, and you find it in a number of places throughout the Old Testament, of this sort of a sin in ignorance and a sin with what, the high-handed sin, right? The unintentional sin and the intentional sin. Our Dane Ortlund author, not the author of Hebrews author, is connecting that. And there are many others who've done that. He's not alone in this. That this is a reflection then of that Old Testament idea of accidental or unintentional or what might be called ignorance, done in ignorance, versus this deliberate sin or this sin with a high hand, which is waywardness. And so that connection is what he's talking about. That, and notice even then, the drastic expansion of grace that you find in Jesus, whereas in the Old Covenant, there was no sacrifice for the high-handed sin. There's nothing, like, you will look in vain in the Old Testament law for a sacrifice for the high-handed sin. And yet, in Christ Jesus, this greater high priest, it's not just our unintentional sins, but even those deliberate sins, that waywardness, that walking in a deliberate way away from God and Christ, that there is a sacrifice that has been offered. And that, too, is interesting because even what I just said a minute ago, that this is actually talking about high priests. So we would have to stretch our understanding of what our author is trying to suggest. But regardless, there is then in Christ Jesus this fullness of sacrifice that is offered. And that is what he is talking about. And I think there is this this other section that he came in, then I'll stop for a second and if there's comments or questions. But there is this section that he talks about, this distinction between Jesus and how he deals with people is not based on the severity of their sin, or even whether they sinned intentionally or unintentionally, that the difference in the way that Jesus deals with an individual is entirely based upon their turning from their sin, repenting, and crying out to him in faith. He has this state, he's like, toward the penitent, he comes to us with lamb-like tenderness, but with lion-like judgment toward the impenitent. That Jesus is not neutral with anyone. He's either a lion or he's a lamb. And the differentiator comes down to those who come to him in repentance and faith, he is a lamb to them, no matter what they've done. And to the other, even though their sins might be few, at least according to the way the world counts them, if they refuse to repent, their judgment is swift and, if we could use this word, vicious. I mean, read Revelation. It's vicious, the judgment of God. And I think that's such a powerful way to think about Jesus that just, I mean, again, it challenges the way we tend to want to think about him. So anyway, thoughts, comments, while I drink some tea. Yes, sir.
A question. So in this sacrifice for unintentional sins, is this like Job who offered a sacrifice in case his children had sinned? Or is that you have to know that you unintentionally sinned?
Yeah, I mean, that's, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, nor am I really as much of an Old Testament scholar as I should be. That has always been a distinction in the Old Testament Bible that has kind of perplexed me. So I don't really have a good answer for it tonight. Yeah, because it's not like, I'm speeding down the road because the speed limit just dropped from 70 to 40 and I didn't see the sign, and then I get pulled over, like, I didn't even, you know, that's, I mean, I don't, that that's not, because the distinction between those two sins then are, like, it almost makes it sound like, well, I can't think of any of my sins today that would be covered under a sacrifice of a goat, you know, or whatever else. And so, and to say that there's no sacrifice for unintentional or for deliberate sins, I mean, I probably overspoke a little bit there, because you do have, I mean, what I meant is that in that list of sacrifices, in especially in Leviticus, where it mentions specifically that if a person sins with a high hand, they are to be cut off, and you go looking for that sacrifice that's, and you don't find it. What you find is a Day of Atonement, which covers the sins of all of Israel, and you find, you know, things like Passover. I mean, you find these major, which all of those major, I mean, all of the sacrifices point us to Christ. But like the Day of Atonement points is like, you know, the big Sharpie, not the fine little Sharpie. It's big. You can see it a long way off. So, yeah, I mean, that's a tough one. And even then, I think Paul, if Paul were here tonight, would probably say, and that's part of the point. I mean, the whole point of the law is to impress upon Israel the sinfulness of their sins. It increases sin. So, other thoughts, comments? And yes, sir.
I have one. I'm a little bit reluctant to make this statement, but I'm going to throw it out there and see what you think. We talk about Jesus as the high priest.
Mm-hmm.
And we say the high priest had to make, on the Day of Atonement, sacrifice for the people and for the sins. And sin was costly. And in the Old Testament, people had to give up the best of their animals as sacrifice. When our high priest came, he actually gave up his life for our sin.
Mm-hmm.
So he did make a sacrifice. And the sacrifice was the blood of Jesus.
No, yeah. So if I misspoke, I'm sorry. I'm not saying he did not make a sacrifice.
He didn't misspeak, Steve.
Okay.
So I'm trying to just clear this up. But because he is our high priest, and we have sinned, and he died for our sin, he can sympathize with us in our sin because he died for it. And he wants us to come to him because he loves us and he wants that relationship with us.
Yeah.
And if we don't, then he has every right to be angry, upset, as in the book of Revelations, because we refuse, we run away from acknowledging that he died for our sin.
Okay. Yeah. Okay.
Was that okay? I mean, it's...
Well, yeah, I mean...
that's the way it is in my mind.
Yeah, I thought you were going to say, yeah, I mean, the sacrifice that he makes, he doesn't have to sacrifice for his own sins. And that's the key part that differentiates him from those high priests. They had to offer sacrifices on behalf of themselves. I mean, in fact, the high priest, before he even goes in to the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, has to offer sacrifices for himself. I mean, like, he gets to do his own sacrifice, you know, real quick, and hope I don't sin between here and the entrance to the Holy of Holies. But, you know, it's that whole idea of they had imperfect priests, and we have a perfect high priest. And again, that part of that Ortlund is drawing out, that I think is helpful, is an aspect of that is the fact that he is able to sympathize with us. That's not the only reality, right? A huge part of that, and probably the one we would tend to think of more often than not, is he is the sinless sin bearer, and that sinlessness qualifies him to die in our place, right? It's part of that substitutionary atonement, that action of him taking our sins upon himself, because he didn't have any sins of his own. He was perfect and pure. But also, I mean, again, that focus of the author of Hebrews, at least here, is that ability to sympathize, and then that gentleness that flows out of it.
So you think maybe his point is that, of course, Christ was weak in his death. He had been beaten. He probably hadn't eaten all day. He
Yeah.
He was, you know, not small. He was at the end of his tether, and he only lived 3 hours on the cross, so pretty brutal.
Only three? They were probably a really long 3 hours. Yeah. Yeah, go ahead.
But anyway, I'm just saying, you know, he was weak, so the movie's point is that we can see in Christ this identification with us because we sin because we are weak, because we don't have moral fortitude.
Yeah. And you know, I was, you know, toying around with all these different illustrations today, and none of them really, really kind of sat with me very well. Because illustrations are not my strong point, and I'm always afraid I'm going to say something weird in them, unless I use my wife as, you know. But anyway, but yeah, I mean, I think that there is a difficulty in that notion from our perspective to say, you know, unless you've done the things that I've done and been the places that I've been, you know, you can't possibly understand me. And part of it is, though, it's like, okay, you think about every place you've been and in those horrible places you were at and you did horrible things, maybe, that Jesus was in places just as horrible and didn't give in to those temptations that are against us. And so, I mean, we'll just rest on C.S. Lewis's illustration, right? I mean, the person who gives in to the wind never gets to experience the fullness of that wind, or that, you know, the person that gives in to temptation never experiences even 1.5% more than what they gave into. They just stop. They give up. And he didn't. It's a hard thing to get our head around, but not much more than like sinlessness. Like even like think about like the glorification state, you know, the new heavens and the new earth where there is no sin. I mean, in my wildest imaginations, it's very, very difficult for me to imagine what 5 seconds without sin is going to be like. Much less an eternity without sin, surrounded by other people who are also not sinning ever. Like it boggles my mind to imagine what that's going to be like. I know it's going to be marvelous, and I can't wait. But I also can't articulate, even to myself, what that is going to be like. I don't have an experience of that. But we had a couple more things that I wanted us to get through. So let's get back to it. Again, this restraint flows then from his tender heart towards his people, all the things we were talking about. Well, here's an illustration. Like a parent with an infant who is crying, right? Now, a good parent, not the kind you see on court TV. We go to them, we soothe them, we comfort them, we hold them, right? We deal gently with them. And this is Jesus towards us as we come to him. And again, it doesn't matter whether our sins are few or we think them small, or they are many and great. He is gentle. He does deal gently with us when we come to him. And we've already talked a little bit about the why he himself was beset with our weakness. And again, those things we've already talked about. So I did want to think a little bit about some of these closing thoughts, some of the other ones we mentioned. And I'm giving you a hint of how we ought to. This is not a Sunday school question. Don't tell me how we ought to react to the sins of others. How do we usually react to the sins of others?
Not well.
Not well. Usually not. You know, either it is, you know, the anger over the frustration that it causes us, or, you know, I just told you 5 minutes, I mean, especially with kids, right? Kids are a marvelous sanctifier. I just told you 5 minutes ago, you know, not to do that. And now you're, you know, and we get angry. Anybody else want to throw out something besides Burke and I? How do we usually, what's that? Oh, absolutely. Yeah. I would never do that. Yeah. Yeah. And what's it? Yeah.
Our own sin, like we react simply
that. Yeah. Well, and it's funny too, because I mean, I don't know if you guys have this experience, but well, I got to be really careful how I put this because people are going to try to gauge things in the future. But I tend to react worse when somebody exhibits a sin that I actually also know I struggle with, right? I mean, you would think of all people, you would be sympathetic to the person who's also struggling with the same sin that you do, and then you see it, and it, I mean, in me, it just like, yeah, it's crazy, but we're all sinners, so... I do think Galatians 6:1 is actually, especially in the context of this, I'd never made this connection in my head before, which probably says something about me. But Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Right? I mean... And obviously, well, I don't think the author of Hebrews is Paul. I know some people do. But, I mean, just this evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in these men as they are writing these letters, that the author of Hebrews is talking all, you know, Jesus is able to deal gently with us. And Paul is like, yeah, and when you deal with other sinners, you were to store them in a spirit of all things, gentleness. You are to exhibit, like you are to deal with the sinner in the same way that Christ deals with you in your sin. That's how we ought to respond to the sins of others. I mean, and not just because I say it, because, you know, the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul is telling us that, that just as Christ is dealing with us, that we are also to restore. And again, right, what Paul is talking about there is... So parallel that he's not saying that you deal gently with sinners who don't repent, but rather that the restoration process is all through this repentance, someone coming to recognize their sin and making amends and saying they're sorry and all of the rest, that just as the Lord is willing to restore us through that gentleness that's in Christ, so too ought we to deal with others in the same way. I want to maybe leave us with this last one. You can think about some of the other ones that are there. But as we were talking, you know, we began then with the way society thinks of gentleness as a character trait and some of the traits of gentleness that we see in the life of Jesus. But I also, I mean, again, back to holding the mirror up in front of us, thinking about how we reflect that particular character trait of Christ, how we reflect gentleness in our own lives. And particularly as you think about, you know, the gentleness of Jesus in the Gospels, how, you know, again, back to last week, I guess. Yeah, last week. You know, you had this woman who on the one hand is afraid that Jesus wouldn't give her the time of day if she came, you know, to him from the other direction, and yet is still attracted by this power and this you know, ability, right, to heal, that it draws her to Jesus. It drew Jairus to Jesus. It draws many. But then also think about the immediately preceding episode where Jesus is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee and he frees this man infested with over 2,000 demons, and the people are like, we don't want that kind of compassion and gentleness around here. Thank you very much. Get in your boat and go across. That you have the same Jesus in you know, both places that is either attracting or repelling. And I wonder, you know, as we think about, just think about ourselves as individuals, as families, but also particularly as a church, I hate to say it, you know, Presbyterians are probably not well known for their gentleness. Maybe we should be, but that's probably not the, you know, it's like if you walked up to the average person in the street and said, when you think of Presbyterians, what do you think of? Gentleness is probably not going to be even the 50th word. You're like, give me another word. Give me another word. Please, one more word. Write down the first 5,000 things that come to mind.
Gentleness has got to be in there somewhere.
She's got to be in there somewhere. But I think that, again, as we are being sanctified and transformed, more and more into the image of Christ, that's an area that we are not free to ignore, right? Sanctification is not a smorgasbord where you walk up and say, you know, I want a hot dog, but I really, well, if you like hot dogs, you know, I don't want the beef stroganoff and I don't like salads. I mean, it's not that's not how sanctification works. All of these character traits in Christ are things that we are supposed to be working, that God is working into us and we are supposed to be working out. And gentleness, this gentleness towards sinners, that the distinction that we make is the I want to draw lines where Jesus draws lines. Right? We don't do that very well, but I want to draw lines where Jesus draws lines. And the line that he draws is not between the really bad sinners and the really minor sinners. That's not the line that Jesus draws. He draws the line between those who come to him and those who don't. And again, right? I mean, towards those who reject him and remain in their sins, he is anything but gentle. But towards those who do, he is everything, including gentle to them. And just thinking about how we live that out and how willing are we to be gentle to those whose sins may be great and yet they repent. Or even are, they move the nth degree toward that direction and they want to come and hear and they want to so I just things for us to think about. Any final thoughts, or if you all just want to talk about that amongst yourselves, that's great too.
I'm just thinking about the difference in to wrap my head around when people come and truly seek forgiveness from us or something, and how often that we will go, I'm not, it's great, but hold on, I'm still mad, I still want to get over my, I'm coming around, I'll get there, maybe you say the right thing, but you're still, just the drastic difference, the gentleness that, as soon as we come, yeah, in faith and repent, that he is there, and we are all, even the best of intentions. You see it sometimes, and you see it, some folks who have that sweet spirit who can instantly, yeah, and genuinely, but how many times that we, I'll say it, but hold on, I'm going to hang on to it a little, yeah, bit longer, because that really made me mad, and yeah, just that, when you think of that, that line, drawing the line where he draws it, it's very...
yeah, we kind of want, let me sprinkle some broken glass and stand on the other side of it, yeah, first, and then...
Say your sorry hand. Yeah. And...
Well, and I think, too, though, I mean, and this is the really hard part of that, because at one and the same time, we ought to be willing to accept that repentance as it is, while at the same time obviously recognizing that repentance is not it's not a binary, it's a lifestyle change, but also to think about the way Jesus deals with us in our own sanctification, right? That when we turn, he's not on the other side of 50 feet of broken glass. He's right there next to us. And every step that we take in sanctification and mortification of that sin, he's right there with us. And that the difficulty of how we deal with one another's sins, especially as elders, but just broadly, that we have to do both of those things, right? We have to accept that forgiveness or that apology or whatever it is, that asking for forgiveness, but then also walk with that person through what that repentance actually looks like. And some, I think we often err one of the others. We say, I'm going to stand on the other side of repentance, and when you reach me, then I'll forgive you. Or I'll just forgive you, and we'll just act like it never happened, and we'll just cover it over. And it actually, both of those components are there, and neither of them are easy. Both of them are really super costly, but we also say, yeah, so was our salvation. So, you know, it's that, but it's all of those pieces together. Well, I think I hear the children have been released. So let me close us in prayer. Thanks again, guys, for great discussion, great questions, great comments. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight thanking you for this opportunity to think about the gentleness of Christ Jesus, which is just, Lord, a demonstration of your gentleness toward us, even in the sending of your Son, that he might come and live and dwell amongst us, that he might go to the cross and die in our place. And Father, what we ask tonight is not just to expand our concept of the gentleness of Christ, but that you would also stretch each and every one of us, O Lord, more and more into that image, that we would be gentle. We would be gentle with one another as we deal with our sins, as we deal with our children. But also, Father, that we would more and more resemble the gentleness of Christ so that by your ultimate marvelous grace, someone might be willing to describe us, we Presbyterians, as there was a gentleness to them and how they received me and how they love me, that your name might be glorified, O Lord. For we know that we would never be gentle apart from your Spirit at work in us. So grant us these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.